And we looked, we read the first nine verses where God is reviewing with Ezekiel this principle that Ezekiel's been called as a watchman. And so God has basically told him in this passage that you have a specific role that I'm giving you, you're a watchman, and if I tell you things to warn people and you don't warn them, then you're going to be responsible for the fact that they don't hear and they don't react. But as long as you speak what I've given you, then you don't own whether they respond or not. So your job is just to tell it like it is, mm-hmm. essentially. And then we talked about aspects of that, about some of the principles from that which apply to us as believers, which is to say, one of those being that we don't own the results, right? We don't have to stress out about how people react. I mean, other than the fact that we don't want to be clueless and abusive and stupid, mm-hmm. right? When people reject the message of Christ, we want it to be because they've heard the message accurately and we've given it accurately and in love, truth in love, and they just are not responding. We don't want it to be because of us, you know, how we're doing it. But the good part of it is, if you can call it a good part, is that our job is to deliver that message. Sometimes it will find acceptance, sometimes it will be rejected, but as long as we're faithful to do that in the context that God has placed us, then we really can't expect to be carrying a bigger burden than that. And I think that helps free us up to some extent, because as we see from elsewhere in Scripture, we didn't really look at that so much last time, but it's God that does the work of salvation in a person's life. And he uses us, but ultimately we're not the ones that make it happen. So that's a helpful thing to keep in mind, because you can get pretty bummed out at times, you know, trying to put yourself in the exact same situation here as Ezekiel, when this is, you know, a specific thing that's being told to him. So are there any questions or comments about that before we read the next section?
Well, it's probably not a good idea to name my worship band the Watchmen, right? Although it's a cool name.
Yeah.
No, I mean, there's a point to what I'm saying. I mean,
yeah.
If I want to say, you know, like we talked about, put ourselves in the place of being a watchman, or someone claims to be a watchman,
mm-hmm.
you know, you probably should be a little cautious in that area, you know,
yeah.
to say the least.
I'm looking for something here.
Right, Mary?
Sure.
I'm confident in what I just said. Tony's not backing me up.
We are.
Okay, so, yeah, so...
Relative?
So there are situations where the idea of a watchman is a little bit broader or slightly different than this one in Ezekiel. Like, I was thinking of this passage in Isaiah 62 where it says, he's talking about Jerusalem, and God says, I've set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. Okay, so the idea there is, you know, the city has these walls built around it, and the idea of the watchman is he sits on the wall or stands on the wall, and he looks for enemies approaching
right.
at a distance.
Guard dog type.
Right. So he says, I've set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. And then he says, you who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent. Give him no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. So if you look at that passage, he's not talking about literal people standing on the walls of Jerusalem. He's saying, I've set watchmen who are interceding for me to make Jerusalem a praise in all the earth. And then he describes, you know, he kind of describes them in the following phrase, those who make mention of the Lord,
mm-hmm.
don't keep silent and give him no rest till he establishes and he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. So there's a sense in which Spiritually, we do serve in the sense that we're interceding for the plan of God to develop on earth, just like the Lord's Prayer, right? Your kingdom come, your will be done. I mean, it doesn't say we're watchmen in that, but we're petitioning, interceding for, and there's a watchfulness idea, I guess we would say, the idea that we're aware of what God is doing in history, and we're in agreement with it, and we're wanting to see it come about. And so when there's opportunities for us to pray in a way that we know is in alignment with what God is doing, then there's a sense in which we could call ourselves watchmen. Does that make sense?
Sure. Yeah. So it's good to go for my van then?
I think it is, yeah.
Okay.
I wouldn't have a big problem with it, you know. Especially if it's you.
Since you mentioned that, I remember last week I said something about watchmen, who people proclaim themselves to be watchmen. And the person I was talking about said, she says, okay, now I'll mention his name. Is Hal Lindsey.
Yeah.
He said he's a watchman on the wall. And I think he just takes that.
He means it this way.
That way, yeah.
Yeah. I wouldn't have a problem with that. If they're saying I'm a modern day Ezekiel, that's a whole different
story.
Right. Okay. So, any other comments on that theme? Okay. So maybe someone can read like verses 10-16 to get us going. Ezekiel 33.
I'll give it a go. 10 through 16. Therefore you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us, and we pine away in them, how can we then live? Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his ways and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? Therefore you, O son of man, say to the children of your people, the righteousness of the righteous man shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall because of it in the day that he turns from his wickedness, nor shall the righteous be able to live because of his righteousness in the day that he sins. When I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity, none of his righteous works shall be remembered, but because of the iniquity that he has committed, he shall die. Again, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, if he turns from his sin and does what is lawful and right, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has stolen, and walks in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of his sins which he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is lawful and right. He shall surely live.
What chapter does this sound like? Did you recall back in Ezekiel earlier? That's the problem. It takes us so long to go through the book that we can't remember the the context of it.
18?
18, yeah. That's right.
Were you guessing?
You looked at across.
You weren't even here when we were at 18.
But see, what that shows, which is just as good, is that if you know the right tools, you can use them, then that can be a blessing.
Yeah, but see, my cross references were all over the place. Some of them were in 3, and some of them were in 18, and some of them. So that's why. You're brave, Mary.
That one chapter where he said they won't use that, the proverb, the
sour grape.
Sour grape proverb.
Mm-hmm.
Well, he remembers it because he knows all the proverbs.
So, without going back and rereading 18 and just looking at this passage, what are some of the principles that he's underscoring there, and why is he bringing this up? He brings this up. Chapter 18 is kind of triggered by something which David referred to.
That's all.
The proverb.
Mm-hmm.
People are saying a proverb, and then here you see this. You see the same idea when you see him reference here. He says,
where is it?
Where they say, I can't find myself, and it says, in verse 10, thus you say. Okay, so the common element between these two passages is people are saying something.
Mm-hmm.
So, what are they saying? Why is God responding like this?
You mean in verse 10, what did you say?
Yeah. Okay, so that's one place to start. Why would he respond and have Ezekiel say this? What does it look like the people are saying?
Well, so like in the previous chapter, the proverb was the fathers have eaten the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. And it meant that to mean that the fathers have sinned, but it's the children that are going to reap the wrath.
And where do they, well, who are they identifying with? The fathers or the children? They themselves.
They themselves are identifying with the fathers.
Yeah. Okay, well, if I said to you, the children are suffering because the fathers did the wrong thing, and you thought you were righteous.
Well, I thought it was the other way, that they thought that they could get away with it.
Yeah, I think what they're trying to say is, if you look at the historical context, they're in a time of judgment,
uh-huh.
Right? People are being taken captive. The city at this point in time is under a siege, right? Nebuchadnezzar's hammering the city, and so the city is suffering, okay? And so they're in a position where it appears they're in a condition of judgment.
Okay.
And so
they're blaming it on
their father.
Ancestors.
Right. So they're going to rationalize, well, it's not really it's not us that's bringing on this sin, right? It's someone else, and we're being punished because it's passing down to us. We weren't really that bad. It was a generation before us, you know, that they were so AWOL for so long that God finally brought this judgment, and we're getting hit with it just because we're their offspring, right? And so then God goes into the Ezekiel 18 passage and back there, and then here he's...
This is slightly different, though, right? Because they're now being severely punished, or have been severely punished. They've experienced that, and they're like, well, how are we going to survive this? And God's kind of giving them the answer.
Okay, what's he saying as an answer, do you think?
He's saying that if the wicked people will turn from their sin, he'll respond. He'll let up on them.
Right. So the overall deal is they're still undergoing this negative situation, and they're starting to say, well, it's just inevitable that this is going to happen and we can't change it. And it's not necessarily our fault. If you go back to Ezekiel 18, it's the fathers. And besides that, things are just so bad that God, you know, he's not going to respond if we repent, as part of the idea, or we don't need to repent. You know, there's this question of whether they see the need to repent, right? Like in Ezekiel 18. And then here is this idea that, you know, if we're being punished because of our transgressions and sins, like in verse 10, if our transgressions and sins lie upon us and we pine away in them, what can we do about it? Right? And God's saying, you can always...
I take no
right?
pleasure.
Yeah.
You're Hitler in the bunker at the end. And the gospel says, you can be redeemed.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
That's what it says. It's pretty offensive, and it's really hard to hang on to. But that's part of the issue here, is he's saying, I'll always respond to those who turn.
It seems as though they're saying here that the pining away should be compensation for, you know, it says, if our transgression and sins are upon us, and we pine away in them, how can we live? Mm-hmm. You know, that the pining away should be some type of
penance
for it. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Right, so there's a Catholic idea somewhat in here that by our suffering we're paying for our sins, right? And of course that's not really how God sees things, right?
What is the pledge?
Well, that's the idea that if somebody owes you something, you take like their cloak for the day, but then elsewhere it says you're supposed to restore, right? You're supposed to restore it so they have something warm at night. So it's just this idea of righteous economic transactions would be the way we would think about it now. You could think about it like somebody loans you a credit card. I don't know. No. No, it's not quite like that. And then he's talking about the flip side, too. He's saying, you can't trust in your past righteousness, right?
Yeah.
He's saying, you know, and this is something that I think is where the Bible's out of step with the modern concept sometimes. What I mean by that is the modern people are out of step with God.
Okay, I'm going to say, wait a second.
Yeah, I know. I'm going to say it the wrong way, but
you can say
yes. We're all tripping up the front of that.
So,
actually, this doesn't even apply to us.
Well, not specifically, because it's talking about the Old Testament law, but still, that, you know, as believers, it doesn't apply to us as far as eternal life. But it does have principles in it that have to do with this idea that God is not just weighing the things we do right and the things we do wrong,
mm-hmm.
and then based on that, He's going to extend us grace or not,
right?
Which is kind of what this is saying. If I have enough good things,
they outweigh my good, outweighs my bad.
Yeah, and if I can develop enough of a history of being good, then I can do maybe more bad and get away with it.
Mm-hmm.
Is almost the idea you get, right?
If I do more good than bad, then I'm going to go to heaven because I've done more good than bad.
Right.
That's
and that
a common.
Either. Yeah.
Right.
I used to think that way.
Well, and it's you're kind of you are conditioned to think that way because we live in a comparative.
Mm-hmm.
We live in a world that based on comparative righteousness,
mm-hmm.
right? So you're always comparing your righteousness with people around you.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
that's why the Inquirer is still selling magazines.
Yeah, because I feel better about my life when I see the train wreck that your life is.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. So there's this whole idea of relative righteousness, and the thing that we get wrong is we think that God is basing entrance into heaven on comparing between people, and He's not. He's basing on comparing with Him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And of course, we don't even think of that because it's just so outrageous.
Mm-hmm.
The concept's like absolutely outrageous.
Mm-hmm.
How, if we're flawed, how dare He compare us with Him?
Yeah.
And He's perfect.
Yeah.
And He's saying, well, I've provided a solution for it. In a sense, it gets back to this where verse 20, yet you say the way of the Lord is not fair.
Right.
We haven't got that for you. Oh, sorry. I studied it before I got here, so I'm sorry. All right, so we can't read that one yet. But that's where we're headed, right,
mm-hmm.
is this idea that looking at relative righteousness and then at the end of it saying, you know, God, you're not fair.
Mm-hmm.
You know. Any other comments before we read further?
So we get to 20. Yeah.
Well, and just, I think it's a really good thing to remember verse 11, God saying, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Because
yeah.
we can read through so many hard things
mm-hmm.
that, oh, but he takes, his. It's mysterious in some regards, but he takes no pleasure in it. We know that.
Mm-hmm. Well, he's doing all these things to try to cause them to turn back.
Mm-hmm.
And they just won't. They just keep, just like, yeah. I mean, I think it in the way it pertains to us, because it's the same message that it is to us.
Mm-hmm.
The righteousness of a righteous man will not deliver him in the day of his transgression.
Mm-hmm.
And as for the wickedness of the wicked, he will not stumble because of that in the day when he turns from his wickedness. Whereas
mm-hmm.
a righteous man will not be able to live by his righteousness on the day when he commits sin. You know, so you can be righteous, but don't let you sin.
Right.
The same.
It doesn't equate with salvation.
No, it's a different. It's talking about here when it's talking about death. It's talking about, you know, the results of sin,
right?
Physical results. So I think in
yeah.
that sense, it's, you can look at it separately, in the sense of what a mess your life will get into, whether you're saved or not, right? So there's a lot to learn here, and I think what Kevin said there is a key thing too, because there's times where we can, as Christians, we can appear to forget that God doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked, because
yeah.
we can come across in the way that we present ourselves sometimes that, you know, get them, God,
mm-hmm.
right?
Yeah.
Which isn't really the heart of the Bible, just like in the New Testament where they wanted to call down fire, right?
Mm-hmm.
So that's where, too, I think when you start to look at all the places where God does judge and people die, like when he has them go in and wipe out a whole nation or
yeah.
whatever, everything that moves.
Yeah.
And then you see this verse.
Yeah.
Then you have to start wrestling with how unrighteous was that culture
mm-hmm.
and how impossible to turn and come back that God would have done that. Right?
Yeah.
Because from his point of view, he says this too, right? God is love,
mm-hmm.
God is perfection, God is justice, he's judgment, he's all these things, and you have to put it all together, and some of these things, well, all of them are too extreme for us to understand in each direction they go, all the attributes, right?
Mm-hmm.
Holiness, love, justice, wrath.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's where I think that helps us in worship too, because as we look at different attributes of God and realize how they're all balanced in him, when we see the judgment passages, it's easy for us to start just focusing on the judgment aspect of God and forgetting that his heart is breaking
yeah.
when that's happening. Right? We can see it more when the Son is on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we see Jesus going through this punishment and experience, and we see the separation that it talks about and so forth, and we can see the anguish of God's heart. But it's easy for us to miss, you know, like in Revelation, where before the real heavy duty judgments come forth, there's a period where God shuts himself in the temple and nobody else is allowed to go in, and
mm-hmm.
you're left guessing why that is. And I'm one of those that thinks that it has to do with that he's grieving
mm-hmm.
over what he's having to do. But you have to, you know, that's just reading between the lines. But so it gets back to this business of he's ready for the wicked to turn. And I think one of the things you see in the book of Revelation when it talks about the dwellers, earth dwellers at the time of the end, is their unwillingness to turn. They're a particularly hard generation
mm-hmm.
that doesn't turn. And it even says they're not written, not even written and blotted out from the book of life, but they're not even written in the book of life to start with. So there's this whole issue of a generation that's not going to come back from the edge and hates God so intently that even though they know it's God, they still shake their fist in his face.
Yeah.
It's hard to imagine, but... So that one phrase there, where is it? Okay, in verse 13, when I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness. So that phrase, his own righteousness, is that's just the real heart of the gospel, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
This here is talking about, you know, long life or short life kind of situation. It's not talking directly here about eternal destiny, per se. But when you look at the bigger picture of the Bible, that's really what it's talking about. Are you going to trust in your own righteousness? Or are you going to throw that away? Because it really isn't. It's filthy.
Mm-hmm.
And you're going to be clothed with the righteousness that God gives you by faith. And so this whole business, it's for us, you know, that have been studying the Bible for a while, this idea of our righteousness versus the righteousness of God is kind of old hat.
Mm-hmm.
But if you go back, you know, and you read Luther from the Reformation, that whole concept, he didn't understand what the righteousness of God was.
Mm-hmm.
He thought the righteousness of God was the holiness of God that you had to attain to.
Mm-hmm.
Right? He didn't understand it was righteousness that was given to you, God's equivalent righteousness that's given to you, to your account. And just because he lived in a time where you know, Roman Catholic view of Scripture predominated, and so he, as a Roman Catholic monk, finally came, the light went on,
mm-hmm.
about what that passage meant. And to us, we look at it, and we look at that phrase, and we go, yeah, we know what it means from Romans, you know. But he that phrase there, I mean, he was in the Bible and reading it and confessing and struggling with lack of perfection, big time, all over that concept.
Mm-hmm.
And until God turned the light on and that concept came through to him, and he realized, oh, it's not the righteousness and perfection of God that is something that I am being compared and have to attain to. Mm-hmm. It's this thing that God is giving me instead of my unrighteousness, mm-hmm. right?
That's why Catholics struggle with, if you ask a Catholic, you going to heaven, right? Are you going to go to heaven if you die? They'll sit there, I hope so.
Mm-hmm.
It's all based off of their works. And so how much is enough? They don't know. And so they're constantly having to fess up to sin, and there is no peace. So they're right there. I mean, they're miserable because there's no hope. You missed it by that much, in a sense. That's what they're looking at by their way they believe.
Mm-hmm. I think Mormonism falls in that same situation.
Oh, yeah.
And what it really comes down to is any of the cults will fall into that category. Any of them that are Christ-like,
mm-hmm.
have Christ in the name or around them, are going to fall into that category, because the thing that makes a cult is they're not right on the character of Jesus. There's something about, they've got, their view of Jesus is flawed.
Mm-hmm.
And so if your view of Jesus is flawed, you don't have substitutionary atonement anymore. You don't have the righteousness of God given to you freely by faith.
Mm-hmm.
And so then you're always going to be in the situation you're talking about, like in the Roman system where they have venial and mortal sins.
Mm-hmm.
The venial sins you can get away with, you'll be all right. The mortal sins, if they're unconfessed or they're not,
if you died with a mortal sin on your, so to speak, on your soul, it's hockey sticks. But
So that's where, for the Christian, there's no such thing as a venial and a mortal sin. Every sin is a mortal sin, and in Christ, they're all forgiven.
Right. Mm-hmm. Well, see, yeah, and the only reason purgatory was given, it was a safety valve, so you can get prayed out, basically. It was, I don't even think, I've got the Catholic Bible in here, and I can't find it.
Yeah.
It was something made up by a monk somewhere.
Well, yeah, I think they take it from a deuterocanonical book in between the testaments that we don't consider inspired. Some of the things that are said, I think it's in Maccabees, maybe.
Wasn't it a way of making money for the church also?
Well, yeah, I mean, yeah. All the churches have been
good at buying candles and all this stuff.
Yeah, having masses set, yeah.
So this whole business of how are you seen righteous before God? I mean, that's what the Bible's all about.
Mm-hmm.
And so, here it's, it's the same principle that's saying that God will always respond to repentance and someone who turns.
Mm-hmm.
And the thing about it is, if you're self-righteous at all, that's offensive.
Mm-hmm.
And you can kind of almost get a feel for where people are in a church if you preach a message that's talking about, if you say something like Hitler could have gone to heaven, right?
Yeah, I mean, that just happened.
there are some people that probably just get up and leave and said that. And that tells you that they don't really understand the gospel.
Right. Usually that's what they'll pull up, they'll think they can throw you off by using that, either Hitler or some other terrible person they can pick up, and it's it's an amazing thing, and it's hard for them, just because I usually go out of the original sin and I explain to them from that area that makes us all guilty. Hitler, he just carried it out farther than you and I did,
right?
And so, but he can be forgiven just the same as you and I did. So, and that still sticks in their craw.
Yeah. Because self-righteousness is a really big thing. I mean, we're there's just, unless you're in an unusual environment, you're taught and raised with this idea that people are basically good. We can please God through our efforts.
Mm-hmm.
And bad people are a lot worse than I am, so it's all this relative, it's a relative thing. And so,
I remember one of the handful of times I attended church here before I was a believer, and I remember somebody praying, I don't know who it was, but something to the effect that, I'm not worthy, right? And that was so offensive to me. Just the righteous humanism that we all, just that phrase, I just, in my mind, I'm going, what? Come on. What do you, it just was so offensive. And that's to say you're not worthy of to sit in front of God, I don't know, it really, really struck a nerve with me, and I did not like that at all. Just because I was living in, my own
righteousness.
Yeah, absolutely.
The deception, I think, because I went through a lot of catechism, whatnot, and I was never trained to go to Christ and to get my sins forgiven. I was trained to go to a priest who basically became a Christ and forgave my sin.
Yeah, yeah.
So it was twisted. But I'd see Christ on the cross, and it was just somebody who died. You see, you have these crucifixes everywhere, and you see that, and you just say, it's just another, some guy that died on a cross. But I never connected through all those years of what he did on that cross and why. He never explained it. It just, you do this, this, and this, and it's not explained very well. You just do it. And so there was a lot of rituals, very little meaning.
Mm-hmm. So how old were you when you kind of realized that that wasn't...
Oh, how...
Yeah.
Okay,
I was raised a Catholic, right?
Right, I was raised a Catholic. I basically, when I got to high school, I didn't go anymore because, for whatever reason. And I never connected it till I started going to church and started hearing the gospel. And then he was a Church of God in Christ. Basically, he was a holy roller, nice guy. And he and I piled around, and he preached to me and preached to me and preached to me. Never, right over my head. And then one day when I was with her, it all just went.
Yeah.
That's what he's talking about. And I went, that's when I just fell apart.
Mm-hmm.
Meaning, it was good,
yeah.
But I realized just how ugly I was.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Mm-hmm. I'm asking for your opinion, but you think this idea of your own righteousness can creep into the Protestant?
Sure. It can creep into
anything. Well, I mean it, even to the point of questioning your own salvation.
Yeah.
I mean, we all deal with self-righteousness, but, in some degree.
Right. Well, so like...
I mean, the reason I'm... just a brief story is the people... the family that I paint, go in a couple times a year and paint their house, very... lived there for 40 years. They attend the mainstays in the Lutheran church for 30 years, and the husband passed away, complications to a lot of things, but he had, I don't know if it was dementia or Alzheimer's, but he was pretty gone, and finally passed away, and I hadn't seen her in a while, and I was talking to her, and he's with the Lord now, and I'll see him in heaven, and then she said, I think.
Mm-hmm.
So she either meant she wasn't sure
mm-hmm.
if he was even a believer, or she doesn't know if she's saved. I mean, this is,
mm-hmm.
this is a Protestant, this is not Catholic, but mm-hmm. although you go there, it seems
right.
Catholic.
Yeah.
So I just was so sad. She just was very, I think, and she just, mm-hmm. and anyway,
mm-hmm.
I think that's fairly common. Some degree.
Yeah, I think it is. I think to the degree that people are in the scriptures themselves and getting them teaching, it's not as much of an issue. But even there's problems in teaching in the Protestant side of things about who the overcomer is, for example.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. That doesn't necessarily pertain to whether you're going to heaven or hell, but people who teach you'll miss the millennial kingdom, or you'll be in a place of outer darkness and weeping and gnashing teeth as a believer,
mm-hmm.
because they don't see the way that someone's an overcomer is through identification with the overcomer, Jesus, and so they see it more as a performance oriented. And part of it, I think, is that for lack of a better analogy, self-righteousness is like a zombie. You stab it and it's dead, and then when your back's turned, it comes back up out of the grave. And it's just like legalism. Legalism mm-hmm. and self-righteousness, they're hard to put down because they appeal to our ego,
mm-hmm.
right? It appeals to our ego to have to earn something. It appeals to our ego. And so there's this whole issue of a big part of growing in the joy of the Lord is coming to a place of assurance, and part of that assurance comes from a realization that it's not me, it's Him,
mm-hmm.
and my identification with Him is the issue, not my performance. And so even though people can become Christians and be saved by this idea of the great exchange, He's taking mm-hmm. my sins, I'm taking His righteousness, then after a while, you kind of lose focus and you can fall back into this idea that, well, I'm keeping myself saved by mm-hmm. my performance, mm-hmm. right? And then, you know, certain people will point you to the overcomer verses and things like this, and then instead of looking at that as identification with Christ, and then some other passages having to do reward, they start making it look like it's related to your salvation. And then you get nervous again, because what do you got to do? How much is enough,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
That's right back to Roman Catholicism.
Mm-hmm.
It's here in a Protestant church, and you're right in the same problem, a Roman Catholicism. How much is enough? And you never know. And so how can you have joy and peace if you don't know?
Basically, what we forget is belief and faith. We, you know, you go to Paul with the jailer, and he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, do you believe in death, burial, and resurrection? Yes, you're saved.
Mm-hmm.
And then repentance starts because you realize you're a sinner, the Holy Spirit comes in and changes your
mm-hmm.
everything, and you start believing, oh man, I am a sinner. And then all this stuff keeps moving.
Mm-hmm.
I still come back to people and say, do you believe?
Right. People want to make it more complicated.
Right. Do you believe in the death, burial, and resurrection? Yes. You're saved.
Mm-hmm.
And then the rest keeps going. The Holy Spirit doesn't let go of it. Then you get into sanctification.
Right.
But a lot of times we pressure people into things that I think a little like sometimes when I... Sometimes people get mad at me, but we say repent of your sins, but if they don't have the Holy Spirit,
mm-hmm.
it's not, you're getting the cart before the horse.
Right, right. Yeah, so there's a whole issue of, you know, when you come to salvation, you don't know. You don't, I mean, there's very few people that are, I mean, there's been some, I'm sure, that are very familiar with a lot of theological concepts when they come to faith, but they're very rare.
Yeah.
The average kid, the average person, doesn't have all that figured out, and they don't need to, right?
Mm-hmm.
That we grow in all that. One passage I was going to share from, which I mentioned earlier, which is real similar to this idea, Romans 10. It's probably worth going there. This passage is just really nails this whole idea, and it's also the difference essentially between Judaism and Christianity, which is what Paul. If you have to really get down to the core of it, it's Romans 10, and I'll go ahead and read just the first four verses. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's imputed righteousness, I'm adding a word there, but they're being ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness,
mm-hmm.
have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes.
Mm-hmm.
So the word righteousness there is at this whole idea to have a zeal. There's a lot of people we can point to in the world that have more religious zeal than we do.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they're crawling around Mecca and whatever, all the different things people do. Blowing themselves up, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Catholics crawling down the altar on their knees until their knees are bloody.
And there's people who whip themselves and get semi-crucified in the
mm-hmm.
Philippines and stuff.
Oh, yeah, I saw that.
And so there's this whole idea that they have this zeal, but it's not according to knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
And so zeal is great, but without knowledge it can be really dangerous.
Mm-hmm.
And then he gets at the core of what the knowledge is that they're lacking. They're ignorant of God's imputed, free,
mm-hmm.
by grace, righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
And they're seeking to establish their own.
Mm-hmm.
God, here's my righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
Please see it. I'll do more. And they're trying to establish their own righteousness, and they're not submitting to the righteousness of God, the way
mm-hmm.
that God is going to grant righteousness.
Isn't, I know I've harped on this before, but isn't it difficult to you know, the idea of works, and the works are supposed to come across as a result of being saved,
mm-hmm.
and not as a trying to be saved or a trying to be more acceptable to God. It seems like people you have to determine why are you doing the works that you're doing, or, you know, are you doing it because of God, or are you doing it because you think you need to do it, you know?
Right.
And it, I think that's something that is very prevalent in the church now, is people trying to do works, you know, and not knowing really why they're doing them, or at, you know, and I don't know how you even establish that line in there as to why you're doing it, because you know, works are, I mean, the Bible talks about works, but it's in relation to rewards, basically. I think it seems like people who feel guilty and maybe their self-esteem is low or whatever, they feel they got to do more works. Mm-hmm. And the people who don't are more satisfied or more inclined to say that God will provide the works for me to do, and I'll do it. But seems like there must be an easier way of determining what you should do and what you shouldn't do. Or, I mean, if you're doing it because you think you need to do it, then you're absolutely wrong and you're in sin. The other way, it's a good thing, you know, and for doing the same thing, it could, mm-hmm. you know,
motivation is everything. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And so, how do you determine the motivation? That's not an easy thing to come about.
One thing I was going to say was, of course, this was 40 some odd years ago, but I remember, after I got saved, I saw one of those crucifixes, I think it was my mom's house. And I looked at it and I said, you know, I realized just then, I said, he did that because he loves me. And I never saw it that way. I just saw a man just dead on the cross. Never put love to this whole thing. And I don't think I never said that to anybody. I just remember that was something that stuck in my brain and just kind of came back to me. It was kind of a realization. And it just kind of came back to me as mm-hmm. I was thinking about it.
Mm-hmm. I think that fits in with what you're saying too. The motivation, you know, it's essentially, you boil it down to a carrot or a stick somewhat, you know, performance versus thankfulness.
And I think there are pastors that use that to,
mm-hmm.
The wrong way, I think, you know.
Right.
It's well, you know, we love him because he first loved us.
Right.
But then how do you, you know, right. Everything is, you start thinking that and then you can get totally confused on
yeah.
a lot of things, you know.
Yeah, well, there's a lot, you know, one of the problems is there's a lot of things you can use, a lot of monkeys in the Bible you can use, put on people's back, and they're very useful, but they're not really accurate, right? Like tithing's another one,
yeah.
right? So, you know, if you go to certain, and I guess this isn't uniform, but if you go to certain organizations and you see how much money they've reliably got, you know, like the Mormon Church would be a good example, there's works. And the works are generating more funds,
mm-hmm.
maybe than people who really understand their freedom in Christ and are at peace with God, right? But so you got to be careful not to just look at the externals and say, well, that's better fruit, because it's not really the true fruit of the Holy Spirit necessarily,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
So there's that whole issue where if you have to believe that God's word will, you know, basically when you preach that. You know, you don't earn your standing by works, the initial response maybe is that people's works will fall off. You'll see that. You'll see people, they'll be in a church who are real performers because they don't really understand the gospel yet.
Right.
And then as they come to understand the gospel better, they realize that they're being driven by pressure and fear, and then they come into a place where they have a greater freedom and peace in Christ, and they're not running around trying to do everything
mm-hmm.
all at once. And so there's that whole transition, because you have the cultural idea that people go to church to be good and do good things, right? Versus the biblical focus is that people go to church to learn about Christ and to become more Christ-like. So there's a whole different focus there, but it's very tempting, I guess, in some circumstances to, you know, if you have to trust God, that if you preach freedom in Christ, mm-hmm. that God will do the work mm-hmm. through those people based on their love and true knowledge of Christ. And you have to be able to rest in that rather than saying, well, gosh, you know, our income's going to drop if we preach, you know,
yeah.
the truth, then gosh, we're not going to be yeah. able to squeeze people for as much yeah. money. I mean,
you know, Jerry, what you're talking about, we have this fairly dilapidated sign. And I know Tony, at least two summers ago, he's pretty faithful to go and take a little brush and goes, you know, this thing's getting pretty rotten, right? So I think God put on my heart to at least maybe not do all of it myself, but be involved and let's get a new sign. And so my plan was last summer, okay, I'm going to do that. I didn't do it, right? Still sitting there. And so I'm pretty convinced God put it on my heart. I didn't do it. It kind of nags at me. It doesn't keep me up at night. I'm not so driven by it that, oh, man. But then again, it's on my heart to do, and I think God has put that there. Mm-hmm. And so it does this once in a while, but it does. I don't have fear and, oh, no, if I don't do that, then, you know. So I don't know.
You could die tomorrow, and then there's nothing to do.
I mean, we all have our own.
You didn't have to count them.
I think, to your point, we all have our own relationship with God and how He talks to us about yeah. those works. I mean, maybe sometimes we try, what is a work? I think this is a work. Mm-hmm. Attending this Bible study, I mean, this is a work. And attending it is a work, too, because sometimes you don't want to. It's a work. It shows faithfulness to God, and obviously the teacher is, anyway. So I think that's kind of a personal, well, I should be, you know, God is nudging me to mm-hmm. do this or that. Is it going to just shipwreck me if I don't do it? If it is, maybe that you're looking about it wrong. I don't know. I mean,
you'll miss the blessing if you don't.
I always think of Jonah.
Yeah.
You know, God wanted Jonah to go to Nineveh. God told Jonah to go to Nineveh. Jonah, no, I'm not going to
yeah.
go.
Yeah.
You know.
They deserve to die.
And believe it or not, he ended up going to
yeah.
Nineveh. Because if God wants you to do something, I think you're going to do it. You're either going to have just an overwhelming feeling to do it, or else God's going to get God's way. You know, God's not impotent here. I really believe that. I keep telling myself that, but in the back of my head is running the same stuff that you were just talking
right.
about. And yeah. you don't know where that's coming from exactly, because it could be coming from
yeah.
the wrong source.
Well, sure. You know, I think that, you know, a key part of this whole thing is, you know, the scripture does talk about people having their conscience seared.
Yeah.
And it does talk about calloused hearts and stuff. So it is possible to get into a place where your consciousness is seared and you do have a calloused heart. But usually people who worry about these things, like you,
mm-hmm.
you know, you're worrying, and that's a good sign. I mean, you're worrying, you know,
I'm
worrying
too
about
old to work. That's
no,
the problem.
But worrying yeah. about things is to me is a sign that you're. It's like people worry about the unpardonable sin, right?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, if you're worried about it, then you're not committing it, right?
Mm-hmm.
So there's this issue that I think doing the will of God over time it becomes simpler.
Mm-hmm.
It's not about trying to double guess and discern all these little secret things that God has in His will. It's more about okay, where does he have me? What's the principles? I want to seek him and serve him, and I walk that out, and then he does the driving, you know. So it's like going Greyhound or whatever. It's that same idea that you don't really know how to guide your life properly anyway. And so you believe that if you're seeking him and serving him and walking the things that it says to do, that we can do, that he's going to take care of getting you where you need to go, putting you where you're supposed to be, etc. And that also gets rid of this other thing that I think is often a problem, which Greg was talking about on Sunday, just happened to be talking about, this concept that being a Christian always necessarily involves these huge big things that we're going to do. We're going to, you know, we're going to go to Africa and, you know, it's got to be some big thing somewhere else when a lot of what God is doing is very mundane. Mm-hmm. It's right where you're at. It's the person with a flat tire, you know, it's, you know, that kind of stuff, somebody in your family. And so by sometimes looking for this big grand thing, we overlook, you know,
the best.
Just the things that he's going to use us for in the day-to-day, you know. So it's a big topic. But anyway, in this passage here, it ties in with this idea that for everyone who believes, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. You don't look to rules for righteousness because you can't achieve them. So you're believing in Christ who fulfilled the law. And through that, you get this imputed, is the term that theologians use. You get this imputed righteousness of Christ. And so there's this other term, that propitiation, the idea that Jesus' death paid the price, the legal price, served time, if you will. You know, like if you do something, the legal system says, okay, you're going to jail for 3 years. When you serve that time and you come out, you've propitiated that requirement. You've paid for it. And so when Jesus on the cross says, tetelestai, which is basically, it is finished, he's saying, it's paid off. The debt, the sin debt of everyone is paid off by my perfect blood that was sacrificed on this cross. And so our whole problem is to try and get that across to people, that God gets to set the rules about how you approach him, and he has given a way, and it's free, and this is the way, and everyone doesn't want it. They want to go some other way. And then once people do come to that, and they're believers, then getting us all to understand what that means, as far as we still want to strive, we still want to trust in our own righteousness,
show God how good we are.
There's all these different things that, you know, so getting, you know, when it says in here that, you know, we have his righteousness, you know, like I was saying last Sunday, not this last one, but the one before, I was saying, it's one thing to see that Jesus fixed your sin, and it's another thing to see that when God looks at you, he sees Jesus, the perfection of Jesus.
That's a tough one.
He takes your sin and you take his righteousness, in a sense. He gives it to you.
Yeah.
He replaces it with something a whole lot better. That's the treasure. That's the ultimate treasure.
And that's one you have to remove your feelings from. You have to know that as a fact, regardless of how I feel. Because there's days none of us feel that way.
Right.
But if you know it, like, this is a fact, regardless of whether I'm feeling that, I mean, that helps you through sometimes, you know.
Right. And that's why what I talked about, renewing your mind.
Yeah.
Because what you think affects how you live. And it affects your emotions, you know. And it's like you say, there's times where your emotions don't go along with it.
Yeah.
But that doesn't change the fact.
Right.
And so that's where knowing what the scriptures say is the key, right? So anyway, this whole business of our righteousness versus, in fact, there's also that one of God's names is the Lord, our righteousness. Yahweh Zidkenu, and Zedek is righteousness. since it came means our righteousness, saying the Lord God is our righteousness, right? Which is an amazing thing when you think. I mean, you see the word like Emmanuel, God with us. That's amazing. What does that mean? You know, but when it says the Lord our righteousness,
mm-hmm.
How is the Lord our righteousness? Well, this is explaining how the Lord is our righteousness. Because, and that's why we get off the hook, essentially.
Mm-hmm.
Because when Satan comes or anyone else comes to accuse us, we just say, well, see God.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the part that's offensive to people. That little old fallen goofed up Tony Garland with all his goofy things he's done,
mm-hmm.
can say, I have the perfection of God,
mm-hmm.
on my account.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So you can see right off that it just undercuts a lot of different things, and that's why there's such a huge reaction about it, apart from the side part that people, you know, they don't believe historically this or that or the other, but there's this issue too that even once you go look through that stuff, there's this issue of your own, you know, putting aside your own, what you think is righteousness. Like Paul says, I count it all as waste, right?
Mm-hmm.
And for this, so it's, there's just a lot to it.
I take solace in that place where Paul says the things I want to do, I don't, the things I don't want to do, those things I do.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, who's going to save me from this? And Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And that's a copy of my life. So I don't know about you guys.
Yeah.
I'm sorry, this is kind of a rabbit. What is the thing? Okay. Like, I don't know, it's been on my mind lately, just before I was, you know, before I was a believer. Because, you know, it wasn't that long ago, you know, relative to some of you old folks in here. And I, you know, I can't say I thought a lot about, you know, we're reading about righteousness, you know,
mm-hmm.
and just thought, you know, I'm living, I'm doing all right, I'm staying out of jail. I've got plenty. I got a dark closet full of plenty of stuff, you know. And I remember we're talking one time in the hot tub, and she said, I was like, yeah, I'm fine, I'm good. I when you die, I'll just become worm food, and it's all, you know, just it's all good. And then she said. I don't remember what you said exactly, but in essence,
it had a big effect.
What if that's not the case? You know, because I mean, you probably thought, well, you just kind of go to a dreamless sleep and you're just done,
mm-hmm.
right? And so,
mm-hmm.
you know, then you thought, well, that's interesting. that was one of the things that really God used to really kind of think.
Mm-hmm.
Try and think a little more, you know, clearly. Anyway, I'm done. Because, you know, did you
think
about
was,
your own righteousness?
I wasn't quite that patient. I wouldn't have been like, well, what if that's not?
Well, no, I'm sure you were hollering.
No, you are going to be established. Jesus is going to happen.
It's like Elias posted one time a long time ago. You don't have to believe in hell to go there. That's a really straight ahead, very frank but very true
mm-hmm.
phrase. That
mm-hmm.
Well, you said to those Jehovah's Witnesses, a lot of good people be in hell.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think that's definitely like one of those, not, I wouldn't say important, but like one of the serious aspects of this, like in our culture today, is that so many people just don't even think about it,
don't even think
that they need to be
mm-hmm.
saved from anything.
Yeah.
They don't acknowledge sin, they don't even understand what sin is.
Yeah.
Well, I mean, that's a weird
absolutely.
Thing to think, but a lot of people just don't even think about that there is such a thing as sin anymore.
Mm-hmm. Well, why would they? It's illegal to teach about it in school.
Yeah,
nobody,
right.
nobody grew up with it.
Yeah, I know. I'm just saying, it's kind of, we've reached an odd
stage
in our development.
Mm-hmm.
People don't even understand. There are people, you know, there's a generation of people today that doesn't even understand the concept of sin.
There's no standard. It's all
yeah.
the relative. Like,
yeah,
well, I'm better than this person. Well, how, when does that start
right.
to degrade into nothing? You know?
Well, like, even, cause you don't even call it sin anymore. And a lot
yeah.
of churches won't call it sin. You know, they'll, you know, mm-hmm. doing something illegal, breaking the law, won't be, but they won't use the word sin, you know. But, you know, you have to call it sin because, you know, sin is a, what did Jesus say about Jesus? If I had not spoken to them, they would not have sin. Sin is that peg, you know, the pegs in your coffin, they're the things that nail you down. They're the
non-negotiables.
They're the numbers on your bill when the bank comes to collect, you know.
Accountability.
And Jesus is the name that's there at the bottom if you want to pay that debt off, right?
Mm-hmm.
But I think, you know, kind of what Jerry's getting at, there's, when we talked about this in church last Sunday, that churches, they want people to get in. I don't know if they lose track of why they want people to get in, or if they just, I don't know, that part still confuses me, but so they'll get people going on these activities, on
mm-hmm.
these works, right?
Mm-hmm.
And they'll completely neglect to tell them that
the truth.
Yeah, the truth of why they're supposed to be there.
Mm-hmm.
Of that, you know, they're sinners and they need a savior. And it's, I think personally that's like one of the biggest issues with our nation, our culture, and our, you know, the church culture today.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, Debbie and I have talked a lot about teaching too, because Debbie was a teacher for years, and you know what she was seeing when she was quitting teaching, or when she stepped down from teaching, whatever, was this whole situation where you couldn't really make a mistake anymore. You know, people would miss spelling words and they wouldn't be marked wrong,
right?
Because there's this whole focus on
self-esteem
and building up a person from, you know, avoiding criticism,
mm-hmm.
and there's an aspect of that which you can understand and see, you can see the motivation, but it's stealing, it's making it harder to preach the gospel.
Personally, I think that's a really, you know, subtle tactic of the enemy,
right?
That's kind of, that he's kind of inserted into our culture,
right? So when you want to tell somebody something that, like, in Adam we're all flawed, it's a much harder
yes.
sell than it was before.
Yeah.
You know, like, if you look,
it's relative.
Yeah, if you
no
get
absolute truth, it's all
right. Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. No absolute truth, right. So that's a big part of it too. But if you get a chance to pick up a book by Puritans, anyone who was a Puritan preacher, and read some of their sermons, like Jonathan Edwards is, of course, one of the more famous ones, his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Which is probably one of the more severe cases, examples. But if you read a sermon like that, aside from whether you agree or disagree with his use of illustrations, dangling like a spider on a web over a flame, you know, stuff like this. here's the thing, that if you read that sermon, I guarantee the very first thing that's going to come across your mind is, that would never fly today. It's just like today, if you think back to Leave It to Beaver.
Mm-hmm. Or Andy Griffith.
How would Leave It to Beaver go
yeah.
today on
yeah.
the TV, right?
Mm-hmm.
Or a lot of other things we watch. Well, this is the same thing, only worse.
Yeah.
And it's like, here's this guy who's considered one of the greatest, you know, one of the greatest preachers of all time. Probably the, you know, the greatest American theologian, they say, people say, who know a lot about philosophy and theology, that our country's ever produced, and he has this sermon that today wouldn't get anywhere. And so you have to, you step back and you ask yourself, how is it that sermon had the reception it had,
mm-hmm.
And he had the ministry he had then, and you start to realize that, like you're talking about Satan, and there's just this constant you know, changing of the culture and the situation, and you have to really be, you know, there is a sense in which you have to be relevant, but the relevance is not changing what the Bible says, it's seeing how what's around the Bible is changed in a way to neutralize what the Bible is trying to say, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so by making it irrelevant and making it not apply, you know, so he's preaching in a time where a lot, you know, first off, a lot of people still believe that God created. The majority of people at that time were not, they didn't believe in evolution. And then another thing is they all took for granted and knew really well what sin was, you know, and some of the, you know, some of the things they were taught as kids and so on and everything. So he could go from a starting place that you now you got to build just to get to that starting place. It's a whole different situation. And I'm not saying that he had it easier. I'm just saying it's different. And so, but when you read some of these situations and you see them and you look at them and you go, that looks like he's preaching to Martians. You know, I understand it. We as Christians would understand it. But how are the non-believers today off the street? If you heard a guy on a corner preaching this this sermon, you know, I mean, it just wouldn't work. And then you start asking, well, why wouldn't it work? What has changed? Man hasn't changed. Man's perception of himself in the world has changed.
Yeah.
Well, we've all got participation trophies. We're all doing great.
Yeah,
you know,
there's a commercial on the sports channel that for people who are either addicted to drugs or alcohol or whatever, and it says it's not your fault. Doctors
it's
now
no longer
say
a moral issue.
Yeah, they literally say that because doctors say that this. Yeah, and so they're saying just come and be, you know, which
is taking a tiny truth that yes, there are some probably hereditary things that would lend you, but it's taking that tiny truth and just blowing up any moral responsibility. It's just, that's, anyway, that happens a lot, taking a tiny bit of science that it's actually, there's a lot of evidence for and just...
There's always some sort of reason in your environment for what... Where you, the road you go down, and it's not your fault.
Well, it's like any alcoholic, you know, they call it a disease, and I'm going, basically what I tell people is they called it a disease so they could get insurance to pay for it. And then it goes on from there. So they put a handle on everything so that they can make the, you know, so the money-wise, money's always somewhere in the back there.
That'll get me on the soapbox.
So along with this issue is this idea that the way of the Lord is not fair. And so it comes in all different ways, you know, in our own culture. Well, it's not, when I say that God doesn't grade on a curve, that's not fair. Why would he not grade on a curve if we're all flawed? That doesn't make sense. Or when you say there's only one way, that's not fair, right? And so you see the same attitude here in this passage as in Ezekiel 18, where the children of your people say the way of the Lord is not fair, and he says, but it's their way which is not fair. And what he's saying is, I'm the judge. You can't judge me, right? You little creature, shaking your little fist at a holy, perfect God. And I mean, it's, you know, it'd be like your dog being upset because you made, you know, a doghouse for him, and you know, you didn't make it as fabulous as he thinks it should be, and he's just a dog, right? And you're the one that figured it out and ran the CAD program and figured out how to build the whole thing. And he's down there upset at you, you know, because what do you know about dog houses, you know? So there's this whole situation where and where we turn very quickly, even as believers, to judge God, right? I mean, it's just a thing that we all have to deal with, where we read a passage and we start to judge God, right? Or he does something in our lives that we don't understand and we start to judge God. So there's always this danger. It's always there lurking. But in this case here, there's this idea that the way that God is punishing and the way he's accounting righteousness is deemed unfair. And so in order for that to, you know, even for that to even hold a chance of being true, you have to assume that our logic is on a par with God and our ability to judge is on a par with God. You know, and there's just so many problems with that to begin with, right? Because part of the problem with the Bible, and I say problem with the Bible, but part of the problem with approaching the Bible is that if we're always coming to it from the point of view that we're the ultimate measure of right, what's true and not, then it's just not going to work, right? Mm-hmm. Because then we're going to just like pick and choose.
Mm-hmm.
This part makes sense to me. I like that part doesn't mm-hmm. make sense to me. I don't like that part. And there's this whole issue where we end up making a God that's in our own image because we're not willing to submit to what it says. And I think one of the most frustrating things, if you teach the Bible for a period of time, is you will come across some believers that are stuck on certain things. You know, it's different for different people. But there's something in the scripture that it talks about that they just will not accept. Either their forgiveness, their righteousness, or God's grace, or, you know, the genocide, you know, whatever. There's different things that people get stuck on, and they won't just bow before God's word and say, all right, I don't understand this, it bugs me,
mm-hmm.
but I give it to you, mm-hmm. you know. And God's not asking, he's not saying you have to understand me perfectly, or that you have to accept everything I say because you understand it's right. Because it can take us, depending on who we are and what we're dealing with, it can take us a while to figure out.
Mm-hmm.
And maybe we never will. But he's basically saying, trust me on this. Trust
mm-hmm.
me. Believe. This is what I'm saying. And what I'm saying is your assessment of what's fair and whether I'm fair or not is flawed.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's very seriously flawed. And so he says that. He says, you say the word of the Lord is not fair, O house of Israel. I'll judge every one of you according to his own way. That's verse 20. We haven't got there yet.
It's not fair. He had to put his son on the cross.
We better hurry up and get to verse 20.
I know.
Yeah, well, okay, we got a little bit of time. So who wants to read? Where were we?
17 through 20.
Yeah.
Yeah, we just covered it. But
oh, did we cover it?
No, we didn't.
Oh, okay.
No, we need to read it.
About 17 through 20.
Sure.
Yet the children of your people say, the way of the Lord is not fair, but it is their way which is not fair. When the righteousness turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he shall die because of it. But when the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is lawful and right, he shall live because of it. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, I will judge every one of you according to his own ways.
So when I see that last phrase, I mean, it's kind of a stretch, but I will judge every one of you according to his own ways. That looks like Revelation 20.
where
the books are open, right?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And in those books, as near as we can tell, are the acts, you know,
mm-hmm.
the good and bad deeds of the various people.
Mm-hmm.
And what he's doing in that passage is he's letting people who want to be judged on the merits of their works be
their
judged
goods
on the
merits. Outweighing their bad.
Yeah, except that what he's saying is it's not an outweighing thing.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. If you've got all these good and then there's one bad, which
mm-hmm.
you do because you're an Adam,
right?
Mm-hmm. Then he looks over in the Lamb's Book of Life. Are you in that book? No. And I'm one of the people that believes in that particular judgment. He looks and he looks and he looks, and every single person, that judgment isn't in the Lamb's Book of Life.
Mm-hmm.
So that's just there as another witness to
mm-hmm.
say, you can't pay the bill.
Mm-hmm.
Did Jesus pay it? No, he didn't pay your bill because you didn't want it.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
So, but there's this whole issue where it's a sense where, you know, God is the judge we shake our fists in God's face. You know, you're not fair. How dare you judge? And the way he's going to judge, he's given us everything.
Mm-hmm.
But he asks us to submit our will and agree and exercise faith and to ask for it. And he's going to allow people who don't want any part in it to be judged according to their work, which is scary.
Isn't this all predicated on the law here, though? Isn't this dealing with works totally because of the law?
Well, yeah, law is involved. I'm not sure where you're going there. But
well, I don't know where I'm going either. it's confusing because it seems as though we're moving back and forth between how what's happening today and what was happening back then. And if what he's talking about the righteous
mm-hmm.
Becoming unrighteous,
right?
And or the, you know, these two things, how are they worked into the law that they're being judged by?
Well, okay, so
not by the death of Jesus Christ, because that doesn't happen for 2,000 years or whatever.
Well, yeah, and this isn't talking about salvation, I don't believe.
Yeah.
Yet. Mm-hmm. As far as this passage.
So this is actually saying that if you are wicked and you don't become righteous,
mm-hmm.
then you're gonna die because of your wickedness. You pay a physical death.
That's the principle, yeah. You know, it's like, to me, okay, this would be like Proverbs or the Psalms, but especially Proverbs, where they're stating general principles. Because there's other passages we can go through where people say, well, God, what about all these evil people and they're prospering and they're living long?
Mm-hmm.
And then there's righteous people who are dying young.
Yeah.
So you don't throw out that part of the Bible too, but he's stating in general principles, he's saying, I'm not going to favor people who are evil. I'm going to favor people who are righteous. That's the overall principle. You can always find situations where, you know, somebody does horrible things and they live till they're 98 or whatever, right?
So what you're saying is a righteous person lives, according to this, is going to live longer than a wicked person.
In general, yeah, that's the principle.
Well, yeah, but how? I mean, I don't understand the mechanism
I don't think anyone else
well,
does either. Jerry.
Well, so you're saying that God will terminate a wicked person's life early.
Yeah, that's what he says in a bunch of passages, life. But it's not,
right.
Like I said, it's not guaranteed in every case. It's a principle that he says, do these things and you'll live by them. When he says live by them, he's talking about how your life goes forth. Just like where he talks about if you honor your parents, you'll have a prosperous life.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So it's not saying that everybody who dishonors their parents instantly will be hit with lightning, right? That's not what it's saying.
Yeah.
It's saying there's a principle that if you live your life in a righteous way, you will be blessed.
Mm-hmm.
And God's saying that's what he will do. Now, does that mean that every single person has a better life than somebody who's evil? No, because there's a lot of other things that factor into that too, what God's doing in a situation and so on. I mean, if you see a five-year-old in Zimbabwe who knows Christ and is killed by a Muslim because they're a Christian, what do you do with that?
Yeah.
Right? But that's not foreign to what the Bible teaches about persecution too. So I think the general principle's there, but just like in Psalm 74, where Asaph, I think it is complaining about, Lord, look at all this unrighteous stuff and you're not doing anything about it, and yet over here you promised you're going to cut people off.
Well, it's almost like if you eat a balanced diet, you eat healthy and you exercise, chances are you're going to live longer than someone who's not eating fast food every single day, right? But there's always that guy who's 94 years old, smoked his whole life, drank his whole life.
Yeah.
There's always one of those, right? But the general principle is if you take care of your body, which God designed, the, as best we can, the way He designed it, you're going to live longer and have a better quality of life. You know, this is talking about a moral quality of life, right? If you honor your parents, that's like moral food, right? You're going to have a peace about you that God has designed into it.
You'll sleep better at night. You'll right. quarrel
and
at night.
I think that's talking about a lot of these those types. You're freer. You know, mm-hmm. You're not bound. It doesn't mean in every case, you know, if you take the extremes.
Right.
Mm-hmm. That's why an unbeliever can live a blessed life, because they can follow the principles, even though they're not meaning to follow the principles. They can, you know, get married, stay married, raise a family, work hard, follow all the principles, even though they're not meaning to, mm-hmm. and have all the blessings, mm-hmm. and then still be accountable later.
Mm-hmm. So, I mean, any of these passages you have to deal with, you know, the principles in light of everything else that's in Scripture, right? And so I don't see this as fundamentally different from today, as far as the idea of righteousness and unrighteousness, you know, because, you know, when you get to Romans, he's basically going to nail the Gentiles, because he's given them conscience. And he's going to raise the issue that, look, Gentiles who didn't have the law, they're going to do righteous things, and you Jews who have the law don't even do righteous things. But he's making a point there that it's not like they're completely without the knowledge of righteousness. Mm-hmm. Just like when he says the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full, the assumption is they know what iniquity is, right? So it's not all just hinging on the fact that it's Israel and the law of Moses. It's talking in general about righteousness and iniquity, although he defined it more narrowly and more specific for Israel, because, you know, they had specific things he said that the Gentiles didn't have to do. Like, you know, he held them accountable for from Abraham on for circumcision. You don't see him, you know, holding that up as a standard for people who are not in that line.
Mm-hmm.
So it is, you know, it is something that I think we all struggle with when we hit, I do, when I hit a passage like that, I'm always going, well, okay, how does this fit in with that? But then that's where I have to go to other passages and see. It's not like other passages aren't aware of these principles, and there's a balance to what's taught, and you have to put it all together into the big picture and say that, okay, God is saying righteousness exalts a nation. Does that mean that every nation that turns to God is always going to be in a better situation right then than some other nation? It says in general, his rules and his ways of responding to people are going to, you know, they're going to be blessed in their agriculture, they're going to be blessed and the kids will be more righteous, they'll have less lawlessness, you know, all this, you know, I think we could point to the United States and say a lot of the things the United States has and why a lot of people wanted to come to this country is because of these principles, that because of the Judeo-Christian foundation, in a sense, the U.S. is an experiment kind of showing the validity of the general principle.